I'd like to read a couple of the Roman Catholic interpretations of what an indulgence is and also their point of view of what a pope is. And this is from their own pen. It's not from any Reformed or Protestant pen. It's actually from their own sources. So concerning apostolic indulgences, the Roman Catholic Church position is, the indulgences, known as apostolic or apostolical, are those which the Roman pontiff, or the pope, the successor of the prince of the apostles, attaches to the crosses, crucifixes, chaplets, rosaries, images, and medals which he blesses, either with his own hand or by those to whom he has delegated this faculty. The principles set forth in the general articles on indulgences apply here also. But since these apostolic indulgences are among the most frequent and abundant of those now in use throughout the church, they seem to require a separate and more detailed treatment. As the name implies, they are indulgences granted by the pope himself. Some of them are plenary, and others are partial indulgences. It may be observed that the possession of the cross or medal or other indulgenced object is not the sole or immediate condition for gaining the indulgences attached thereto by the blessing of the Holy Father or his delegate, but the possession enables the recipient to gain the various indulgences on the performance of certain prescribed good works or acts of piety. In this respect, the possession of the object may be regarded as analogous to the local or personal limitation of other indulgences. For in blessing the objects presented to him, the Holy Father thereby grants the indulgences, not to all the faithful indiscriminately, but to certain persons, to wit, with the actual or prospective possessors of these crosses, medals, etc., which may thus be regarded as the marks or tokens distinguishing those persons to whom this special privilege is given. At the same time, since it is open to all the faithful to obtain such blessed objects, especially now when the faculty for giving this blessing is so readily granted to the clergy throughout the world, the apostolic indulgences can hardly be reckoned with those that are merely local or personal. Just from the reading of that, does anybody understand or see that there's something wrong with it? Does it seem like there's a matter of... Does it have a biblical foundation? Why doesn't it have a biblical foundation? Clear cut.
Although works is part of who we are as an absolutely different Christian, selling of indulgences isn't feeding the poor and taking care of the widows and the people.
Distinguishing marks between biblical good works are these. Those who are truly saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, their lives will emanate or will and by their performance will show the true unity with Christ. Because it is done not out of a matter of a seeking and a desiring to merit God's favor, but rather it is because you are in God's favor that you do these things that glorify God, not yourself. The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, seek to do these things which are contrary to grace and contrary to faith and contrary to scriptural authority. The Roman Catholic Church says that you must do works in order to keep and maintain that favor of God. So, if you see just these, I mean, these are just very light contrasts that I'm trying to set forth. They're not totally fully described, but just in the two contrasts that I'm setting here, which is more biblical? The Roman Catholic system or the Reformed system? Why is the Reformed biblical and the Roman Catholic not?
Nick? It's a misinterpretation of who the rock is. Oh, right. It would hope to be pretty sensitive.
It's adding to Scripture, it's adding to God's Word, that which is not God's Word. It's elevating the traditions of men, and therefore elevating men to the position of God.
Okay. Anybody else? Uh-oh, looks like Randy's getting ready to rifle something out.
Well, since you called attention to that, what strikes me is that within the Catholic Church you have what Paul was warning about, I think, in Colossians 2, where in verse 18, essentially, he's describing the Jewish rites, which no longer have any value for the Christian. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, respect to a festival, new moon, and Sabbath days. Those things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking the stand on visions he's seen and inflated without cause by his flesh and mind. Not holding fast to the head, meaning Jesus, not the Pope, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together. That whole idea, going on, man-made commandments, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. This is the key idea. These are the matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence. And it just seems like...
Well, there's the word.
Yeah. But there's the indulgence.
You're wrong.
That's all right. We needed to correct her.
It seems to be completely different.
Yeah, there we go.
It really seems as though... That's a Colossians 2:23. I'm going to double check that. The Spirit evidently just sovereignly foreseeing the kinds of things that were going to take place in church history prepared the church for these things, these heretical ideas that were going to come, even by clearly in the Word proclaiming that such things, man-made religion, having an appearance of godliness or appearance of holiness, would in fact have no grace attached to them at all. And I just think that it's just fascinating that when we look at church history, there's hardly any of the heresies that you have or will mention that did not find anticipatory truth correcting it already in the Scriptures.
I sure wish I had the eloquence of speech as Randy does. I'm rather dull when I try to present something, but so I appreciate very much so the ability that God has given Randy in presenting thoughts.
I was talking like this when I was born.
Well, praise God.
It's nothing other than. And I never stopped talking. That's what my parents
said. We're still waiting.
Yes. Yes, Bruce.
It seems to me that one of the errors of Cain was that he rejected the promise that God had made for the provision of sin in the Emmanuel concept. He was taught properly, so there wasn't error in transmission. He was even in communication with God. Abel accepted God's provision and grace for the sacrifice, which was pre-shadowing Christ, and Cain refused to do that. And it's beginning to be clear to me that all man-made religions are attempting to either solve the problem of sin, or they're rejecting God's promise and provision of it to take care of the problem of sin through Emmanuel. Christianity, for the most part, accepted that, and what Catholics appear to be doing is they're rejecting that. They're saying that the promise is not efficient, not effective, and not all sufficient. And so they've rejected the promise that God gave, and all religions since then have been either openly defiant of that, or they're trying to get their way
Well, all false.
Fair summary, Randy?
And I was just thinking, I mentioned this to Gail. Similarly, with the whole field of modern psychology. Modern psychology. It's attempting to deal with the problem of sin. And of course, it's.
And the notes to that.
Yeah, it's truly misdiagnosing what is the source of the brokenness of human nature.
Well, to kind of summarize, all false religious interpretations or their own foundings seek to supplant the Word of God with their own Word and also seek to replace God with themselves. Just as in that first lie that was in the garden where that you would be as God or you would be gods, that has been man's striving desire, is to be God. And in any system that rejects or disregards the truth of God's word and in his promises and seeks to do it by their own works, by their own methodologies, falls very short and is very a part of that anti-Christian or anti-Christ system.
Right. And what Cain did is he was also rejecting God's definition of man.
Mm-hmm. So as we began in the garden, when I first started these lessons to try and show or establish a base for the circular nature of heresy, we can see where it started off as just one small lie, but just as a rock that is tossed down a mountainside that's covered with snow, it will build with snow and become larger and larger and larger until it has grown a large mass by the time it hits at the end of the mountain or the foot of the mountain. So the same with lies. The small one that was in the garden, as people may say, is just something that was just a little lie or a white lie or a misinterpretation of what was said, but the end results were very devastating. My coming and teaching concerning the Reformation of the Church during the time of Wycliffe and onward may seem to be a very large gap, but the whole entire, most of you here are familiar with the Old Testamental system, correct? In reading through the Old Testament? Now, if you're familiar with it, the Old Testament, they also testified who Christ was, but in the hands of those shepherds that were to be over Israel, they misinterpreted the whole entire of Scripture, of what it was meant for, the law of God. They looked at it as a matter of meritorious value in order to become reconciled to God. Thus, we have a new Old Testamental system reestablished in the Roman Catholic Church itself. It may not have the bloody sacrifices of the animals or of the establishing of tabernacles, etc., but in their own likeness, it is still mirroring that which is false. And the reason why it is false is because it has found its authoritative rule and value in a man, not in God himself. They have supplanted the Word of God with their own word. They have expounded upon God's law with things that they themselves cannot even keep. So the same with the Roman Catholic Church, with all these ideologies of indulgences, penance, the extreme ascetic lives, monkery, etc. You have your Old Testamental system that has been reestablished in the Roman Catholic Church.
Harry?
Yes. Well, actually, In its inception or conception, it was not innocent. The purpose and reason behind it was so the Pope himself could maintain his authority. I'm going to read a bit of the papal interpretation of the attributes concerning the Church, and it's also going to give you a little bit of idea of the inception, conception idea of the Pope.
And the indulgence?
Yes. And this is written by Robert Raymond, if anybody's familiar with him. This is taken from his Systematic Theology, and it's from pages 846 through 849. And it goes as follows. For several reasons, non-scriptural, as we saw in the last chapter, the Bishop of Rome increasingly came to be viewed as the first among equals with primacy of power within the hierarchical structure of the medieval church. The papacy, as we know it, really began around 590. To Gregory I, 540 to 604, the father of the medieval papacy, is ascribed the credit for establishing the temporal political power of the papacy within the Holy Roman Empire. The papal resolve to dominate the life of every man in Europe received further support from the forged donation of Constantine, to be dated probably during the 8th or 9th century, in which Constantine reputedly ceded to Sylvester I, 314 to 35, primacy over Antioch, Constantinople, Alexandria, and Jerusalem, and dominion over all Italy, including Rome and the provinces, places, and civitates, or however it's pronounced, of the western half of the empire. The document's genuineness was challenged and its falsity demonstrated in the 15th century by Nicholas of Cusa and Lorenzo Valla. The papacy's golden age was attained during the so-called papal reigns of Gregory VII, 1021 to 1085, Innocent III, 1160 through 1216, and Boniface VIII, 1234 to 1303. Gregory VII won the struggle against lay rulers for the Church's right to make appointments without lay interference. He also claims complete temporal power in Western Christendom. Innocent III was determined to enforce, extend, and define the plenitudo potestatis of the Roman See, even insisting in the bull Venerabilum that the papacy had the right and authority to examine the man to whom the imperial electors elected as emperor, and that the appointment of an emperor came within the sphere of papal authority, chiefly and finally. Boniface VIII, one of the great upholders of the absolute power of the papacy in his bull Unum Sanctum, a defense of the jurisdiction of the Pope over all creatures, declared, "We are obliged by the faith to believe and hold, and we do firmly believe and sincerely confess that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and that outside this church there is neither salvation nor forgiveness of sins. Of this one and only church there is one body and one head, not two heads, like a monster, namely Christ, and Christ's vicar is Peter, and Peter's successor. Therefore, if the Greeks or others say that they were not committed to Peter and his successors, they necessarily confess that they are not of Christ's sheep, for the Lord says in John, there is one fold and one shepherd. And we learn from the words of the gospel that in this church and in her power are two swords, the spiritual and the temporal. For when the apostle said, 'Behold here,' that is, in the church, since it was the apostles who spoke, are two swords, the Lord did not reply, 'It is too much, but it is enough.'" End quote. Consequently, the Church of the Middle Ages came to be regarded less and less as the communio sanctorum and more in terms of the external, visible, and temporal hierarchical structure comprised of the concentric circles of priests, bishops, archbishops, and cardinals, all finally headed up by the Pope. Rome came to interpret the attributes of the Church institutionally. That is to say, the Church's unity was defined in terms of the Church's submission to the Pope as the one vicar of Christ in the world. The Church's holiness was said to be both the holiness of the sacramental grace invested in the sacraments, particularly in the Mass, and conveyed from the altar by the priesthood, and the semi-Pelagian works righteousness of doing what in you lies, facere quod in se est, which William of Ockham and others espoused. The church's Catholicity was affirmed not only because the church dominated Europe, but also because the church claimed as its possessions, wherever the flags of Spain and Portugal, the colonizing sea powers in Europe, were planted in the New World. And finally, the church's apostolicity, Rome urged, came to manifest expression in terms of the apostolic authority of the Pope, which he purportedly gained through direct apostolic succession from Peter by virtue of his sitting on Peter's throne. Ludwig Ott writes, "In the unbroken succession of the bishops from the apostles, the apostolic character of the church most clearly appears. It is sufficient to point to the apostolic succession of the Roman church, because the Roman bishop is the head of the whole church and vehicle the infallible doctrinal power. Consequently, the apostolic church and unfalsified apostolic teaching are where Peter or his successor is." The Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1994, also declares, "The church is apostolic because she is founded on the apostles and continues to be taught, sanctified, and guided by the apostles until Christ's return through their successors in pastoral office. The College of Bishops, by priests in union with the successor of Peter, the church's supreme pastor." And so if it gives you any idea of where these little things spring from.
What article is that? Did you give us that article? Or is that something you printed out?
This is something that I printed out. This is from Robert Raymond, his Systematic Theology. It's called The Papal Interpretation of the Attributes. This is concerning the church. So this will be in ecclesiology. The page is 846 through 849.
First Gregory that he mentions there is a musician who systematized the Gregorian chant. And Gregory the Seventh, I think, he falls within the time period of the schism with the Orthodox and also the beginning of the Crusades. And he gave a plenary indulgence. Anybody that fought in the Crusades was going to be much better.
So obviously the matter of indulgences didn't come from an innocent point of view, but it rather came from a wicked inception. Its point and purpose was not a matter for the good and health of the church, but it was always for a matter of manipulation of those who would follow under or be under that church. Yes. There's nothing new under the sun, as in Ecclesiastes. But the set. We can't expect much better, no. But to one of the big pushes that I've found is the putting away of church history in a mass calling it throughout the Protestant church. They feel it as though that church history is non-relevant and it has no relevancy to any of your Christianity because we're part of the New Testamental church. There is another movement that's also historical revisionism, which is also the rewriting of history. And this is, as they rewrite history, children that are being brought up into this historical revisionism have no clue as to what true history is. But they're only given what has been manipulated and revisited, if I may say, in history, and that is taught to our children and also to adults who have a lacking in knowledge of what history is.
You know, a great example was Columbus Day, and even our own paper has horrible things in it about what they're doing in schools with our kids, about Columbus being dead and being...
Yeah, what's the heck is up with that?
No, actually.
Columbus who? I think right, it's government schools. And private Christian schools, there's
so we trade off the Columbus discovering of America.
And Lincoln's birthday was smashed together with Washington's birthday made him a president.
A lot of the reason for that is because they feel that it is a matter of lack of relevancy.
With the global agenda.
Caesar yes.
Columbus is more relevant than Columbus.
Because it is of a now content.
History of Europe through this paradigm. And, you know, what it comes down to is you can never arrive at truth when you use a methodology that's so crazy and without foundation to begin with.
Well, if you look at history, though, too, the truly oppressed have been under the systems in Europe, in Russia, in China, and the people that have not been oppressed have been the people in this country who have had the opportunity, if they were oppressed, to become unoppressed.
It's true. I mean, you look at this and you see, why don't we talk about the histories and histories and histories and current history of Muslim oppression. Mm-hmm. Everywhere Islam went, it hugely oppressed people and still oppresses people today. And you have 50% of all Muslims oppressed today, i.e. Muslim women. Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, you just look at this and you look at every place that Islam has gone. They've never had a peaceful pattern of conversion. It's always been by the sword. It's always been by force. But they're untouchable because supposedly the Roman Catholic Church and the Europeans, again, white folk, had these horrible, terrible crusades against them for all those centuries, not recognizing that everything that the crusades went after, everything, had been Christian lands for six centuries when Islam began. And Islam moved against Christendom. Islam moved against Christians. Islam took lands away from those whose official religion was predominantly Christianity. And Christianity just retreated and retreated and retreated until, for whatever reasons, papal authority, enhancement of papal authority, whatever, the Crusades began. And it stopped Europe from being overrun by the Islamic religion back then.
They came from northern Africa up into Spain, and I think essentially the Pope got scared because then they were headed towards Italy, Rome. I mean, they were going to take over all of Europe. It became obvious that this was, and so it was King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella, actually the same king and queen that sent Columbus out, that put a stop to the Muslim invasion of Spain. And
you don't hear it that way.
No, you don't.
Of course you don't.
The reason Columbus found the United States was he was trying to find a route to India
because all the land routes to India were owned by Muslims at the time. Another thing that history doesn't tell you is that the slave trade, the black slave trade to America, was the center was owned by the Muslims. The slave traders bought their slaves from the Muslim slave traders in Africa.
Okay. Got a bit of history on some outside.
Before you get started, I sent a memo out to, email out to several people. I don't know if anybody read it yet, but there's an article in the, I don't remember what paper it was in, but that the Pope has come out in favor of, or stated, Obama's acceptance of the Nobel Peace Prize is a wonderful thing, and that he had really connected with Obama, and believes that this one world government system that he's interpreting and wanting is a great thing. The only dissension that they have is about abortion, and really they kept their mouths shut about that, except for a few good Catholic bishops in this country, but they have just virtually cited they are again wanting to see this hierarchical monarchy again, and they want to be a very key player in this position.
Yeah.
Well, again, going back into the Old Testamental system, just as Israel sinned and wanted a king set over them, so the same with a much broader aspect and spectrum. So you see all these people who desire to have their own king, one king, instead of God, mm-hmm. as ruler. So if you can try and take a look through the circular nature of a heretical thought process, and this process being sin in every single man, you see it's not just a matter of a religious heresy that is set forth, but rather is permeated itself all the way through humanity. So wherever sin is, you will also find that heretical system and thought that of the rejection of God. So my thoughts are kind of skewed at the moment, so I'm trying to come back into where I was trying to teach earlier. Very true.
And this is the indulgence. Well, actually, even though he rebelled against the indulgences, there was a lot of other things he rebelled against. But that was the number one thing that the Catholic Church went after him for, because they were looking for money to finish building the facility. They hadn't finished it, and they wanted it finished, and he was interfering with it by...
Next week, I will try to actually have a printout of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. So that way, everybody can get a look at what these articles that he wanted to contend with or speak about, and find out why it caused such a schism within a church and also animosity that was built up towards him. So hopefully, I'll be able to get those printed out for everyone next week, and you can have a look at them. So,
just the 95 theses?
Yes.
Because it's the 97 theses that was really the one that rebelled against the indulgences.
Well, concerning as to the ones that I have are 95 theses. So, as to 97, I'm not too terribly knowledgeable concerning that. I've always known it as 95 theses, so... So, Well, we really don't have time to go into the next subject concerning the Mass that the Roman Catholic Church held very dearly to and still to this very day. But I guess I can, for the time, read a little bit, and we can kind of conversate concerning the thoughts of what Calvin has to say concerning the Mass. Calvin says this concerning the Mass: "Let us show, therefore, as was proposed in the first place, that in the Mass intolerable blasphemy and insult are offered to Christ, for he was not appointed priest and pontiff by the fathers for a time merely, as priests were appointed under the Old Testament. Since their life was mortal, their priesthood could not be immortal, and hence there was need of successors who might ever and anon be substituted in the room of the dead. But Christ, being immortal, had not the least occasion to have a vicar substituted for him. Wherefore he was appointed by his Father a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, that he might eternally exercise a permanent priesthood. This mystery had been typified long before in Melchizedek, whom Scripture, after once introducing as the priest of the living God, never afterwards mentions, as if he had no end of life. In this way, Christ is said to be a priest after his order. But those who sacrifice daily must necessarily give the charge of their oblations to priests, whom they surrogate as the vicars and successors of Christ. By the subrogation, they not only rob Christ of his honor and take from him the prerogative of an eternal priesthood, but attempt to remove him from the right hand of his Father, where he cannot sit immortal without being an eternal priest. Nor let them allege that their priestlings are not substituted for Christ as if he were dead, but are only substitutes in that eternal priesthood, which therefore ceases not to exist. The words of the apostles are too stringent to leave them any means of evasion, namely, quote, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, Hebrews 7:23-24. Yet such is their dishonesty that to defend their impiety they arm themselves with the example of Melchizedek, as he is said to have brought forth aptulise, bread and wine, Genesis 14:18. They infer that it was a prelude to their Mass, as if there was any resemblance between him and Christ in the offering of bread and wine. This is too silly and frivolous to need refutation. Melchizedek gave bread and wine to Abraham and his companions that he might refresh them when worn out with the march and the battle. What has this to do with sacrifice? The humanity of the holy king is praised by Moses. These men absurdly coin a mystery of which there is no mention. They, however, put another gloss upon their error because it is immediately added, he was priest of the Most High God. I answer that they erroneously rest to bread and wine what the apostle refers to blessing. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him. Hence the same apostle and a better interpreter cannot be desired, infers his excellence. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed or the better. But if the oblation of Melchizedek was a figure of the sacrifice of the Mass, I ask, would the apostle who goes into minute details have forgotten a matter so grave and serious? Now, however they quibble, it is in vain for them to attempt to destroy the argument which is adduced by the apostle himself, namely, that the right and honor of the priesthood has ceased among mortal men because Christ, who is immortal, is the one perpetual priest." And this is taken from the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. It's Book 4, Chapter 18, Section 2. So, those are Calvin's thoughts concerning the Mass. And let's see, can I get something short enough to read?
I think what we see here is that because the church as a whole had ceased to learn how to read, therefore ceased to read the Bible for several centuries, biblical illiteracy. Just the fact people don't read the Bible.
Or it's as I've heard said, relegated to a mystery. These are just mysterious doctrines that we hold to. They're somewhere in the Bible, but we just can't pointedly set them forth for you, is what I've heard some Baptist ministers say to their people in the congregation. Or to quote a Baptist minister not too long ago, he said that we're not here to exegete God's word. We're not here to expound upon his word. We're just here to hear the words of God. Well, that to me, that sounds a matter of an illogical presentation or any basis for presentation of Scripture if you're not to give any exegesis, because Jesus himself opened the minds and the eyes of the apostles on the road, and they asked, didn't you feel your heart burning? Didn't you, as the Scriptures were expounded to them, what they truly meant? So in this blindness of theological illiteracy, we find that people, especially during the time of the Reformation, who were illiterate people, and you could find and sympathize with them to a degree of why they were so enslaved to such a false system. But as I also asserted last week, we who are now literate and can read and do have a voluminous amount of materials, we are without excuse. Because since we can read and since we can have all of these materials set forth to us, but yet we come forward to these materials that we have with an undiscerning mind, and we just come with the ideas and thoughts that are set forth by another man, instead of the Word of God and His Spirit, we are held without excuse. I also need to correct myself, as I spoke last week concerning heretical ideas and set forth that a man can be taught these things if he doesn't have the Word of God by him. Now, I went and said, with a presupposition in my mind that I did not present to you, that when you have the Word of God here, my own thoughts are is that you have already been trained in the Word of God and are being trained in the Word of God by good and righteous exegesis of the Scriptures. Now, if you have one who is a youngling, someone who is very just beginning in the Word of God, it is most imperative that they have also resources that are of sound exegesis of the Word of God. So even if you have the Word of God next to you and you are just one who is barely starting, yes, you can be filled and deluded with false doctrine because you are still within a undiscerning mind. Because your understanding of the Scriptures are very light. And that is why also those who are put into the office as a pastor or a bishop, you know, if I may use some of the biblical terminologies, not the Roman Catholic ideas, there is also a warning that you're not to put someone who is a novice in those positions. And the reason why is because they're still swayable. They can find an idea that is contrary to Scripture. And thus, that is why pastors who are now in those offices have to undergo a rigorous training in their theology. That is why there is much in their class that they have to undergo. The learning of the Hebrew tongue, the Greek, also philosophy. There's many aspects to what it is that they have to undergo. So that was basically my presupposition when I spoke last week concerning having the Word of God next to you and keeping you in the defense of the faith. So sound exegesis is very necessary, and sound men who are established, built up, rooted in the faith of Christ are very essential in the church. So that is why I say also, when I firstly started this lesson and admonished everyone here to search the scriptures and see if what is being said is so. So myself, as I also asserted and expressed, that I've not gone through any formal training or any seminary classes, but I have read very sound Reformed authors, and have also been tutored by some very sound men as well. So I do thank God for these men who have been raised up throughout history to refute, to deny heretical errors that have been brought up in the church. Just as in the time of Wycliffe, the eyes were held in such a darkness that it did not matter how small of a light Wycliffe brought forth, but if you were to just strike a watch in a darkened cave that you've been in, you could see it from several hundred feet away, if not longer. It didn't matter how small that light is. It's still visible. So is with the very gleamings of what Wycliffe had brought forth and was bringing forth back into the church. These men are not to be worshipped or anything, but they are to be respected in that God had raised them up to bring what we have this day. They're returning back to the truth of God's word. The Reformation was not just something of a matter of personal or human thought. It was not a desire to glorify any man. But if anybody is familiar with people such as Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, John Calvin, you will find that in their lives that they endured extreme pressures in their own lives. But despite all of these obstacles that these men went through, these men desired, and especially if you read through their works, their one desire and their one goal was to glorify God. And it was not through a matter of a meritorious system, but rather it was a returning simply to the teaching of God's word. Without God's word, we are in vain. Without God, we are of a most miserable, miserable people. So as we go through these teachings, I do pray and I do hope that God is glorified in these things, even in the simplest of my own understanding. Many of you here may have a much more learned understanding of these things, and I thank God for that. But I just do ask that you would bear with me in my simple understanding and presentation of what it is that I'm desiring to do. And that is to glorify God and to also help bring His church back to the unity of the faith, which is founded in Jesus Christ Himself, and not upon any one man, organization, location, but rather that Jesus Christ is glorified where there are two or more gathered in His name. Amen. So, I do thank God. We're really running out of time, but I hope that at least this week's lesson, even though we did get sidetracked momentarily, we still have left from this with some understanding and also a burning desire, a zeal in the heart to search out the scriptures and to glorify God with our lives. And that's what I believe we're here in church for all the time, is to seek how to live according to the teachings of God's word and to glorify Him. Because if we're set apart from God's word, how miserable are we? We've all have gone astray, as the scripture says. And what were our lives like?
Scary.
And even in the times now that we are a part of the family of God, we may go through horrors, trials, terrors, but we have a comfort through all of these. And that is what these men, in the time of the pre-Reformation, Reformation, and onward, were seeking to do, is to bring people back into the comfort of knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And so I thank you for sitting in on this Sunday school lesson and hope that this glorifies God and all who are here are edified. Randy, would you pray for us?